The second part of the reading starts in chapter 9, verse 22, and finishes in chapter 10, verse 7. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Itamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses.
Please do keep that passage open. And if this is your first time with us, just to say there is an outline of the talk on this sheet, white sheet headed Leviticus 8 to 10 priests, and you may find that helpful as we run through. And before we look at this together, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Lord God, we pray that this evening you would give us a right understanding of priesthood, and we pray this so that we might approach you rightly through Christ our High Priest, and that we might respond obediently as your priests in your service in the week ahead. And we pray this for the glory of your Son. Amen. This black Bible was given me as a gift some 5 years ago. And just inside the front cover, there's a little plaque which says the following. It says, "Marcus Nodder," that's me, "ordained priest in the Church of God at Carlisle Cathedral on the 29th of September 2002. Ordained priest. Is that the right way to describe what happened in Carlisle Cathedral those years ago? Am I actually now a priest as a result? Is it right to think of me as being a member of the clergy, whereas you lot are the laity? Why am I not wearing clerical clothing? What should we be doing as we meet together as God's people? How should you draw near to God?" These are some of the questions that we'll be exploring today in this second talk in our series, True Worship for Dummies. I said last week, by way of introduction to Leviticus, that we don't come to this book with rocket-high expectations, do we? Because it's just an ancient book of rules and of regulations. And so if it's a choice between Leviticus and the sports or the fashion section of the paper, most of us don't find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma. Well, I think we began to see last week that because this is God's word, and because this book is so foundational to understanding the New Testament, even the rules and the regulations have got powerful things to teach us today. But Leviticus is in fact not just rules and regulations. Chapters 8 to 10 are narrative. They describe events that happened. How could a holy God, how could he continue to dwell among his sinful people, was the question we were asking last week. Well, everything now seemed to be in place. The tabernacle, and I've put a slide up there with an artist's impression of the tabernacle and the court around it. The tabernacle had been erected in which God would dwell among his people. God had given detailed instructions about what sacrifices were to be brought to enable people to relate to him. But one thing was missing: the priests. It was the priests who would offer the sacrifices to God. And so in chapters 8 to 10, this final piece of the jigsaw is slotted into place. But rather than just being a list of instructions, these chapters tell us the story about the first priests. And the story falls into three parts, which correspond to our chapter divisions. So chapter 8, you'll see from the outline, describes their ordination. Chapter 9, the first service at which they officiate. And then chapter 10, the sudden death of two of them. These three events are foundational to a right understanding of how we engage with God today. Firstly, then, the ordination in chapter 8, and we're going to spend most of our time on this bit. We only had a few excerpts read in the reading, so let me just familiarize you with what happens. Verses 1 to 5, the Lord tells Moses to take Aaron and to take his four sons and to assemble the people at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verses 6 to 13, Moses does that, and he dresses up Aaron and his sons in some special ceremonial clothing. He then anoints them, and he anoints the tabernacle with oil. Verses 14 to 13, various sacrifices are offered for Aaron and his sons. And then in verses 31 to 36, they're commanded that these offerings are to be made for a period of 7 days. What chapter 8 is describing is the ordination of the first priests. This special preparation ceremony was necessary before they could begin their work. But what was their work? Well, the main function of the priests was to serve God in the tabernacle. They were to bring the sacrifices to God. And as such, they were the key middlemen. So the people were to approach God through the priests. They were the mediators between God and the people. So as Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1 puts it, they were to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. There are a couple of other functions we could also mention. They had a teaching role. So in chapter 10 verse 11, they're told to teach the people of Israel. And on occasion, God also provided guidance through them by means of this device referred to in chapter 8, verse 8, as the Urim and the Thummim. So their functions were sacrifice, teaching, and guidance. But sacrifice was the main thing they did. But before they could serve God in the tabernacle, they had to undergo this 7-day ritual of sacrifice and cleansing. Now, what qualifications did you need to do the job of the priest? Well, this wasn't a job that anyone could apply for. Okay, so it wasn't a case of, I'm a bit fed up with looking after sheep. The shepherd management training program, it's not really delivered the benefits I was expecting. I'm a bit disillusioned, but I like the idea of being a priest. Yeah, being at the heart of the action, wearing the fancy clothing, I fancy that. I'm going to stick in an application. And you see, it wasn't like that. This was one of those posts where you had to come from the right family. In fact, the only people who could be priests were Aaron and his sons and their descendants. Others need not apply. So you might be thinking, well, who was offering the sacrifices in chapter 8? If the priests couldn't offer sacrifices until the end of their 7-day ordination, who was offering the sacrifices for them each day of their ordination? Well, chapter 8, verse 14 says, then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and the he there is, it's Moses. Moses was a very special guy. He was the priest acting for the priests in chapter 8. Now, at the beginning of this ordination ceremony, the priests were dressed up in special outfits, which they were then to wear whenever they were on duty in the tabernacle. Verse 13 of chapter 8 describes how Aaron's sons were dressed in special coats with sashes and caps. But Aaron himself, he got the fanciest outfit of all. It's described in verses 7 to 9 because he was the high priest. He was the chief priest. In addition to the basic coat and the sash, he got a robe. He got a fancy waistcoat with a breast piece, and he got a turban with a plate of pure gold on it. And to help you visualize this, Jim, if you can do the left click there, thank you for your important job. To help you visualize this, there you go, there's artist's impression of the high priest in his gear. Now, what was the point of all this special gear? Well, Exodus 28 tells us it was for glory and for beauty. These guys had a very special job, and they needed to be dressed appropriately. They were mediators between God and his people. They were serving in God's tent. They were to draw near to God. Exodus 28 verse 43, if you're taking notes, also points out that if they didn't follow the dress code in the tabernacle, they died. The clothing signified that they had been specially set apart, they had been cleansed from sin, and that enabled them to draw near to God on behalf of the people. Now, all of this is very interesting. If you're the sort of person who loved history lessons at school on the ancient Egyptians or the eating habits of the Incas. But for the rest of us, we're going to be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with us today? I'm sure you know the story of the Sunday school lesson in which the teacher asks, what's grey with a bushy tail and sits in a tree eating nuts? And the child replies, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. Well, the child's instinct was spot on in thinking the answer must be Jesus, because Jesus is the focus of the whole Bible. So many Old Testament events and institutions and offices and people, they foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're visual aids of the gospel. And the Old Testament priesthood is no exception. The Old Testament priests point forward to the coming of Jesus, the ultimate priest. Now, the most extensive explanation of this you'll find in Hebrews chapters 3 to 10. And those chapters leave us in no doubt at all that Jesus is the ultimate priest. He is the one who fulfills the Old Testament priesthood. Let me give you a few examples. Hebrews 3 verse 3, if you're taking notes, says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 4 verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Or Hebrews 5 verse 5 says, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus didn't need special clothing to draw near to God. In fact, the only special clothing he ever wore was the purple robe that they put on him at his trial to mock him when they were beating him up. And what other basic clothing he did have was divided up among the soldiers as he hung on the cross. Now that the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, has come, we don't have priests anymore. Just as the sacrifices of chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus are now obsolete, so are the priests of chapters 8 to 10. They're obsolete. The New Testament nowhere uses the term priest of a particular person in the Christian church. The New Testament nowhere uses the term priest of a particular person in the Christian church. Various terms are used to describe leaders in the Christian church: elder, pastor, teacher, overseer, but never priest. Describing church leaders today as priests is, I think, very misleading. It gives the impression that church leaders today fulfill the same function as Old Testament priests, but they don't. They're not mediators between God and people. Christ is, and only Christ is. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. By saying that I was ordained priest in Carlisle Cathedral on September 29, 2002, it makes me sound like I'm a direct descendant of these first priests who were ordained in Leviticus chapter 8. And although no animals were sacrificed on that day in the cathedral, the elaborate ceremony that we had to go through, it gives the impression that what is taking place is just as special. Certainly some of those who were ordained with me believed that something special happened to them on that day in that cathedral. They didn't just begin a new job, they became priests. That sort of thinking divides the Christian church into two categories. You've got the clergy and you've got the laity. But I don't see that distinction in the New Testament. Instead, the distinctions in the New Testament are purely functional. Different people have different gifts and different roles to play within the body of Christ. The gift of leadership or teaching, that is just one gift amongst many, albeit a foundational one. The special clothes that church leaders wear in some churches today is, I think, also very misleading. In the Anglican Church of which we are part, the basic garb is a black cassock and a white surplice. And ironically, it was originally worn to make the point that church leaders are no different to anybody else. This was just the bog standard academic dress of the day. But the more elaborate vestments that some church leaders wear at services, the alb, the stole, the chasuble, they can reinforce the misconception that they are in the same mould as the Old Testament priests. And Jim, if you can launch into action again, just to give you an idea here, just have a look at these guys on the right there and compare them with the Old Testament high priest on the left. It's a bit like playing spot the difference, one of those puzzles in a magazine. I mean, there aren't massive differences there, are there? Now, I'm not against uniforms as such for certain positions in society. So I've no problem with police wearing uniforms as a sign of their authority. But I am against it in the church. At best, I think it's misleading. But at worst, I think it can be dishonouring to Christ. And that is one reason why we don't dress up in special garb here on the barge. Although I should just say that in certain situations, I am prepared to wear the basic cassock and the surplice so as not to cause offence to the Christian with a weaker conscience. The New Testament nowhere uses the term priest of particular people in the Christian church. Instead, it uses the term priest of all people in the Christian church. It uses the term priest of all people in the Christian church. A couple of examples. Revelation 1 verse 6 says this: "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Or 1 Peter 2 verse 9: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." You were ordained to the priesthood. You were ordained to the priesthood on the day you turned to Christ in repentance and faith. You've ever thought of that? On that day, you became a priest. And in the front of the Bible, of your Bible, you could stick a little sticker saying, "Ordained priest on," with whichever date you became a Christian. But please do that in your own Bibles and not in our barge ones. Now, if we're all now priests, what does that tell us about what we're to do? Well, firstly, the Old Testament priests were set apart to serve God. And so if we're all priests, we're all called to serve God, to live our lives in his service Monday through Sunday. Number two, 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that we're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as priests, we offer to God, all of us, the sacrifices of our whole lives lived for him, as we were thinking about last week. And thirdly, as priests, we are to be a channel of God's blessing to the world. In Exodus 19 verse 6, God said to the people of Israel, he said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." As a kingdom of priests, God's purpose for his Old Testament people Israel was that they should be a blessing to all the nations. And so God wants us to be a blessing to others as we proclaim the gospel to them and as we pray for them. But if we're going to function effectively as God's priests in his world, it is critical that we are dressed in the priestly clothing that God wants us to wear. Yeah, we can't function as God's priest if we're not properly dressed. So what does the New Testament say that we should all be wearing as God's priests? You may have seen in the papers that last month a Catholic priest was charged with indecent exposure after being caught jogging in his birthday suit in Colorado. Well, as the true priests of God, we need to make sure we go through each day fully dressed. But in what? Well, here are three things. Firstly, we need to be clothed in Christ himself and in the right standing that God gives us. So Galatians 3:27 says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," clothing imagery. To use the phrase from Charles Wesley's hymn, "clothed in righteousness divine." Secondly, we need to be clothed in the Holy Spirit. So Luke 24:49, Jesus tells his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Clothing language again. And thirdly, we need to be clothed in godliness. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on," clothing imagery, "put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And above all these things, put on love." 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another." So the question is, are you properly dressed as a priest of God? Well, are you trusting in Christ today? Are you relying on his Holy Spirit for strength? Are you committed to godly living? This is the attire, the dress that God wants his New Testament priests to wear. And you can't order it from Whipple's clerical outfitters. When we head out of the door every morning, it's worth just pausing to think, have I got dressed? Never mind the suit and tie, but what about my priestly clothing? Now, we've spent most of our time on the ordination, but with that framework in place, we can just move much more quickly through the next two chapters. Chapter 9 just describes the first tabernacle service taken by Aaron and his sons. The 7 days of their ordination are over. They offer their first sacrifices. This is it. This is the big day they've been preparing for. And you can imagine, can't you, the sense of anticipation when Moses tells Aaron in chapter 9, verse 4, "Today the Lord will appear to you." And verse 6, he says, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So Aaron offers the sacrifices as prescribed to make atonement for himself and the people in verse 7. This finished in verse 22. He lifts his hands and he blesses the people. He comes down from the altar. Verse 23, he goes into the tent of meeting with Moses to meet with God. You could have heard a pin drop in the sand at that point. All eyes on the tent. Then verse 23, when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the sign of divine approval. And the people give a loud shout, a shout of joy, and they fall to the ground in reverence. If an inventor has spent years working on designing some flying machine, and then he finally sees this thing lift into the air, you can imagine his delight. There was something of that same exuberance here, as the whole machinery of priest and sacrifice, which God had invented, at last the thing gets into the air, it gets airborne. Having followed God's painstaking instructions to the letter, the waiting is over finally, and its mission accomplished. Atonement's been secured, the glory of God comes down, and the people can draw near to him. But what is the relevance of the Old Testament services for today? Does this first service provide a template for church services today? Well, how does the New Testament understand this? And again, it may sound like a squirrel, but the answer is Jesus. What those first priests were doing in that service, it is not a picture of what we are to do at church. It is a picture of what Christ has done in heaven for us. So Hebrews 9 verse 24 says this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And in verse 12 of that chapter it says, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. That first service, which was repeated time after time in the tabernacle, in the temple, it has now been fulfilled in Christ. The glory of God, which appeared that first day, has now appeared in Jesus Christ. What did John say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory of God was seen in Christ at his incarnation, in his miracles, in his death and his resurrection, in his exaltation to God's right hand. According to 2 Corinthians 4:6, the knowledge of the glory of God is now found in the face of Christ, in the gospel. That is all saying that the Old Testament services are not a model for what Christians are to do or to expect when they meet together today. So we shouldn't gather together as God's people with the expectation that some human mediator is going to lead us into God's presence, that the service is going to build up to some climax, at which point the glory of God is going to come down again. Yet that is how many people think. It's no accident that the layout of some traditional church buildings replicates the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. So Jim, if you can just click again. It's not very clear, but it just gives you an idea of the layout of some traditional churches, where you've got the sort of cheap seats down the bottom there, where the laity sit. And then beyond where there's a screen, you have the choir stalls, where the robe choir can sit. And then right at the end, you'll see where there's the sanctuary, which is cordoned off, and you've got the altar. So the cordoned off bit, that's where the priests go. And at the altar, they offer the sacrifice of the Mass. And the special clothing they wear that we saw in the previous slide, that heightens the Old Testament parallel. But there are plenty of others who wouldn't be seen dead in that sort of place, who ironically fall into the same trap, but in a very different way. So I think this happens when people come together with the expectation that they're going to have a climactic experience of the glory of God as the worship leader takes them into God's presence. So songs can easily become the new sacrifices, and the worship leader becomes the new priest. He becomes the mediator. Now, in both cases, I think there's the same failure to understand the significance of these Old Testament services in the tabernacle and the temple. They have been fulfilled in Christ. As a result, Hebrews 10:19 says this: we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And in verse 22 of that chapter it says, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have the privilege of drawing near to God, of entering into his very presence as those priests did, anytime, anywhere, through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need to be in a special building. We don't need special mediators. If Joe Bloggs, the average Old Testament Israelite, if he could see the privileges that we as Christians, all Christians, enjoy today, it would blow his sandals clean off his feet. I wonder whether we take it for granted. Are we making the most of it? Are we drawing near to God each day through Christ? But all that begs the question, why then do we meet together as the people of God? Well, we meet to encourage one another, Hebrews 10:25 says, to enjoy fellowship together, to listen to God's word, to pray together, to praise God. But we don't meet for a rerun of that first service in the tabernacle. Tragically, though, the joy of that first service was short-lived. The final chapter in this little series here, Leviticus 10, relates how two of the priests each take a censer, and in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he hadn't commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What a contrast. In 9 verse 24, the fire of divine approval consumed the burnt offerings on the altar, and now the fire of judgment consumes the priests themselves. But why? What was going on? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 4, we read, in 8, verse 4, it said, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him." Now, that phrase or similar phrases are repeated 16 times in these three chapters. Against that backdrop, chapter 10, verse 1 stands out like the proverbial sore thumb. It breaks the pattern. It's not clear to us now exactly what these two priests did wrong with the incense, but what matters is it was something which the Lord had not commanded. Now, why did they do it? Why did they do their own thing? Was it pride? Was it pride which thought, well, we don't need to bother with sticking to these all these rules, surely? Or were they maybe just casual and careless when they should have been careful? We're not told. But either way, they had lost sight of who they were dealing with. They had lost sight of what God is like. Verse 2, then Moses said to Aaron, this is chapter 10, verse 2, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." God's holiness and God's glory mean that we must only approach him in the way that he has commanded us to. God's holiness and his glory mean we must only approach him in the way that he has commanded. The writing was actually back on the wall in chapter 8 in verse 35, where Moses told the priests to remain for 7 days in the tabernacle after the ordination. Goes on to say in 8:35, "performing what the Lord has charged so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded." When I walk to the barge each day, I go past a little electricity substation, and on the door there's a sign saying, "danger of death." In approaching God, we go past many such signs. Danger of death. God is holy and we are sinful. And that is a bad combination. If we try to draw near to him in any other way than the way that he has commanded, we are in danger of death, not just physically, but eternally. For the person who is not a Christian, this incident sends out a very clear warning. God is holy, we are sinful. If we try to approach him in any way other than through Jesus Christ, as God has commanded in the Bible, it is offering unauthorized fire, and it is a sure path to judgment. But Christ was the perfect priest. He always obeyed God. And when he entered heaven, he didn't need to bring any sacrifice for his own sins because he was sinless. But he did bring a sacrifice for our sins, his own death in our place. And if you put your trust in his death, if you look to him as your mediator, even this evening, you can draw near to God, not in fear, but in confidence and assurance that you are forgiven and that God accepts you today. But if we're those who already profess faith in Christ, this incident in chapter 10 speaks to us too. It tells us to beware drifting away from the gospel, drifting to other ways of getting right with God. The letter of Hebrews was written to such people. And God warns in chapter 12, verse 29 of Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire. So are you holding fast to Christ and to his gospel this evening? Or are you letting go? Are you beginning to drift away? If so, this incident here in chapter 10, it actually warns you this evening to get out of the danger zone and to draw near to God again through Christ, the mediator, the only mediator, the great high priest, and to experience again this evening the joy and the assurance of acceptance by him. The incident also tells us, if we're Christian, not to take obedience lightly. We mustn't take obedience lightly. God is holy, and God is not to be mocked or treated casually or with disrespect. In Acts 5, there's an incident which is a fairly clear echo of Leviticus 10, when you have those two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to God, and they're immediately struck down and they die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, we learn that some in the church there had become weak and ill, and some had even died, because they were sharing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. As God's priests, as Christian people, we all have the privilege of drawing near to God and serving him. But with that awesome privilege comes responsibility. Responsibility to treat God with the reverence that he deserves. When so many around us in society treat God as a joke, when many, perhaps even in church circles, treat God with a sort of casual familiarity, it can rub off on us unawares. But if we're his priests, we need to take care not to treat the Lord casually or flippantly or lightly, but rather with the obedience that his holiness and his glory demand. Well, let's pray. Why not just respond to God through Christ in the quietness of your own heart and mind? Maybe just one thing that struck you from these chapters. And then after half a minute or so, when the music starts, we'll stand and sing of the great high priest that we have in Jesus Christ.